A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 18, 1990, in the series The Church on the Way to the Future, entitled The Sacraments, Mystery or Magic, Trust or Superstition. The scripture readings are Genesis 17, verses 1 through 13, and Acts 2, verses 37 through 39. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 17, verse 13, and Acts 2, verse 38. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It was obvious in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that there wasn't a prayer for any human possibility of responding to God as God intended. Time after time, in those first 11 chapters, those chapters that are snapshots into that early revelation of God, showing that there's no human possibility of fulfilling the divine intention. And so that if God was going to stay with God's creation, if God was not going to wash His hands of the whole thing and simply give up on this people that He had created in His own image, then something would have to be done that was radical and drastic, something that God Himself would do. And that's what He decided to do. And so in the 11th chapter of Genesis, in the 30th verse, one of the most remarkable little paraphrases in the scripture, a little parenthesis, telling us about Abraham's family, and then Abraham's wife Sarai, and these words, "And Sarai was barren." Now it was precisely Abram and Sarai that God called in order to start over again and to start a special people, just like God, right? In order to remove any possibility of any human arrogance or any human claim, God chooses Abram and Sarai, and Sarai's womb is barren. And He calls Abraham to go out and promises to bless him and make him a blessing and to multiply his seed. And Sarai's womb is barren. It is only in the barrenness of the human condition that God's grace can operate. And the story of the covenant of grace is precisely that, that in the futility and the lostness of our human condition, God has moved in God's grace to do that which we cannot do, because God would not wash His hands of the world nor give up on having a people for His name. And so He called Abraham. And Abraham waited many long years, and finally, thinking that perhaps God needed a bit of help, said, "How about Eliezer, the servant in my tent? Could he be the chosen instrument through whom the nations will be blessed?" And God said no. And so Abraham waited a while longer, and God came to him again and repeated the promise and said to him that nations and kings would come out of him, that his seed would be the stars of the heaven and the sand underfoot. And then Sarah thought perhaps God needed a bit of help, and so she said, "Why not take my slave girl Hagar?" And from that union there was Ishmael, and once again Abraham, willing to get God off the hook, said, "Might Ishmael live before you?" And God said, "No. I am doing something, but it will be all my work. And a year from now, a son will have been born." Well, can you blame Abraham and Sarah for having a good laugh about that? A good belly laugh, after all. The Bible tells us that old Abraham at that point was 99 years old, and as Frederick Buechner speculates, Sarai's womb must have been more like a shriveled prune than anything else. And the barrenness of that shriveled prune would produce the child of promise. Sure enough, after Abraham and Sarah had had their laugh, God had the last laugh, and Isaac, whose name in Hebrew means laughter, was the sign that God used to say, "All that I have promised, I will do. An everlasting covenant with you, an everlasting covenant to make you a people with a special purpose, to love you in a special way and call you to a special work, not to the exclusion of the rest, but on behalf of the rest, to call you Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Israel, to call you to a special task, to be a demonstration model of my grace, not to the exclusion of the rest, but in order to embrace the rest through you, through the grace that I will pass to the world, through you a special people. But to do this special work, you must be specially signed. My everlasting covenant must be marked in your flesh. A mark in the flesh. To remind Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of Israel that they were no ordinary people, but a special people claimed and called by God to live out the grace of God in order that all nations might ultimately come to live in the circle of that love and grace, a sign in the flesh. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and they were moved and said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. You who have just been a part of this terrible event of crucifixion, you before whom Jesus Christ is alive, who now feel the presence and the power of the Spirit, repent, change your mind, and be baptized. The same sign, now universalized, the same significance at least, the initiatory rite by which one comes in to the family, the sign that marks one and sets one apart. Now, as the gospel moved out of the narrow confines of Israel into the whole Gentile world, so the sign of circumcision universalized into the sign of baptism, the waters of baptism, speaking about regeneration, new birth, cleansing. Because God's people have always been specially marked, according to the word of the Lord, set apart, made into a community, constituted a family, baptized in Christ Jesus. Earlier this morning, we celebrated the Eucharist here. And we could say the same about the bread and the wine. But in this brief moment, simply to focus on the fact that in our Christian experience, in the experience of being the people of God, we have those special moments and special actions and special rites that signify, that point beyond themselves, and that actually work a grace in us. Sacraments, means of grace, vehicles by which God touches our lives, visible words. What are they? Mystery or magic? Superstition or trust? I'm sure there's been a lot of magical celebration of the sacraments down through the history of the church. But if they are done according to God's intention, then there is no magic. But certainly there is mystery. Because we have to do with God. We have to do with God who transcends us, who is beyond us. The mystery that is beyond our comprehension. A mystery that touches our lives and yet cannot be controlled or managed or put in a neat package. Not magic. Magic is the controlling of forces or persons or powers through incantation and formulas and ritual acts and a kind of superstitious response to a reality that is untamed and that is beyond one, the attempt to bring it all down into manageable proportions. But the sacrament is not that. The sacrament is the gift of God who touches our lives in tangible ways with common elements like water and wine and bread. Mystery received by trust. Trust. Not understood. I don't know what happened here a moment ago. I really don't. But we prayed, and God's Spirit is here, and water was used. And it would seem that water and wine and bread and even the actions of God's servant become the means by which God touches us. When our hearts are open, when our lives are open and vulnerable and expectant. We haven't done very well with the sacraments in our tradition, have we? I haven't done very well. I have thought about it and thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, and that is precisely my problem. Because you can't think your way to the experience. You can't think your way into the mystery. You cannot think your way to the tangible touch of grace. The only thing one can do when one thinks and thinks and thinks and thinks is to finally reach the abyss at which point one will either trustfully cast oneself in or withdraw because one has not been able to manage and manipulate and call forth the miracle. Trust. To come as a child. To open our lives to the mystery that is beyond us. To a love that embraces us. To a grace that becomes tangible to us. The very feel of water. And the taste of bread and wine. Holy moments in this holy space. Not as ends in themselves. But in order to say to us concretely and tangibly that the eternal God comes to us in that which can be touched and handled and tasted. That God gives God's self to us in the bread and the cup and in the water, saying through it all, I love you. You are mine. And when it is your child, here at the baptismal fount, what can you do but pray and praise and weep. When it is your grandchild, when it is your son or your daughter, when as a community we celebrate what we've celebrated today, what can we do but sing, surely the presence of God is in this place. And then our eyes are opened for a moment, and there's a rift in the sky and a catch in the throat, and the eyes moisten, the heart beats faster, and then we know that once again, graciously, the eternal God has touched our lives in common and ordinary things, as it were, to give us a handle on that which otherwise would be beyond us and would simply confound us. And here we touch and handle things unseen, not simply to do it here, but in order to go out there and to taste wine and share bread and feel a shower in the morning or under God's heaven, and to know that the whole earth is pregnant with God, and that the wind and the waves and the sand and the sea and all of it, God's good creation, fairly trembles with that which is divine. So there's a sunset or a sunrise like this morning, or an encounter with another in which souls are melted into one, the experience in family and community. And we know what is beyond knowing, and we stammer to express what is inexpressible. I would invite you to join me in a sign, a very familiar sign, and yet a sign not used here by very many of us, a sign with which Gertrude closed the session yesterday, a sign to be signed boldly, slowly, deliberately, embracing mind and heart and the totality of one's being in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.